be looking at a passage there in just a moment to begin our study. John chapter 5. You know, it's not uncommon to hear folks in the world talk about the God of the Old Testament. And we'll speak of him as in a way so as to contrast him with what they perceive to be a different God in the New Testament or Christ. And they will say sometimes terrible things about, again, this God of the Old Covenant, this God of the Old Testament, Jehovah. And what I'd like for us to do tonight is to get to the bottom of that issue and see that the scriptures prove that Jehovah or Yahweh is actually the God of the Old and New Covenants. There is no distinction. Father, Son, and Spirit are one. Thanks, Dean. And over in John chapter 5, that's exactly what we see. Jesus taught that he and the Father are united. John chapter 5, verse 17, beginning, he says, he answered them and said, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Notice verse 18. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also he was calling God his own Father. Notice, making himself equal with God. So the Jews understood exactly what he said in his words when he said, I am my Father. They knew that this man, Jesus, was equating himself and putting himself on the same plane as a God of heaven. Stay in the book of John. Look in chapter 17, though, now. John chapter 17. A little bit different statement from the Lord, but we still see the same truth taught, that he, Jesus, and the Father are one. Notice verse 20, John 17. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, he says in this prayer, but for all those who also believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Notice, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Jesus says that the Father is in me and I am in him, and they are one. And also they desire, Jesus and the Father and all members of the Godhead, they desire the same things and work to achieve the same purpose. Still in the book of John, look in chapter 6 now. Two more passages from John, and we'll consider some worldly conceptions and what the world has to say about this quote-unquote God of the Old Testament contrasted with this perceived God of the New Testament. John chapter 6, though, now, verse 37, again, thinking about the same agenda that the Godhead has, all members of deity have. John 6, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Notice, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. Jesus wanted to make sure that his will was in harmony with the Father's will. They worked to achieve the same purpose. Fast forward to John chapter 14, please. John 14. Again, same idea. Notice what the Lord says here, though. John 14, verse 8, beginning and talking with Philip. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. But Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, Philip, and yet you have not come to know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father, and how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. So in this conversation here, we see both points that we've considered kind of manifest in one passage in this discussion that he has with Philip. I am in the Father, the Father is in me, and I have come to do his will, he says. But nevertheless, the world has very different conceptions sometimes. Look at this quote from Richard Dawkins, who is a well-known atheist and evolutionist. Excuse me. He says, the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. He is jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving, control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. Now, that is utter blasphemy and some very condemning things that he has said there. But again, that is what some people view the God of the quote unquote, the God of the Old Testament as. Just to throw out a few others, Mark Twain famously said, what God lacks is convictions and he lacks stability of character. So they're again pointing out this perceived inconsistency that they believe that the God of the Bible has. Bill Mayer, who is a well-known comedian and has a talk show on still today, he says, let's face it, God has a big ego problem, Why do we always have to worship him? He says. Other folks have compared the God of the Old Testament to Hitler, as Irvin Cobb did, and said that all he needed to do was to grow a mustache and sit on a cloud with thunderbolts and swords, and you would have the God of the Old Testament. So some very nasty things that folks have said. And really it stems from a lack of their utter and complete lack of understanding from the scripture about who God is and who his people said he is and what his word says about him and what he says about himself. Were there times in the Old Testament that he punished individuals and entire nations and slaughtered many people? Absolutely. But let's ask this question. Has there ever been a time in all of our history when God's judgment was not in accordance with his laws, his justice, and his holiness? Certainly there's some very scary stories that we can read about in the Old Testament of people being killed as punishment, just wiped out completely, children too. But let's take a look at some of these passages together and notice what the scripture has to say about Jehovah, our God, and his justice and his righteousness and his holiness. Isaiah chapter 13, please. And I think I may have the wrong number up there because I have a different number in my notes. It should be Isaiah 11, 11 through 13. Excuse me. So Isaiah 11, 11 through 13 says this. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold and mankind the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken from its place and the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. Now, some people might say, well, that kind of wording just plays into the hands of what these people that we just quoted are thinking. Well, what I see is God making it known well beforehand. This is what I am going to do to those who practice wickedness and who do not obey me. This is what they have to look forward to. And there is no other way because he is God. And that is what he has mandated. Look over in Jeremiah 28 with me now. Jeremiah 28, getting specific now. Notice this example of this man, this message that Jeremiah, the prophet, had to give to this man, Hananiah. Again, notice chapter 28 of Jeremiah, verse 15, beginning. Jeremiah, the prophet, said to Hananiah, the prophet, listen now, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you and you have made this people trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am about to remove you from the face of the earth. This year you are going to die because you have counseled rebellion against the Lord. And so Hananiah the prophet died in the same year in the seventh month. So again, this man's punishment was death. That was God's judgment upon him for making his people believe a lie. And that was in accordance with his will, with his righteousness and his justice. That was the penalty that God had decreed. And this man brought it upon himself, didn't he? Yes, he had to die, but it was because of his wickedness and because of his lies. Another example, Daniel chapter 9, please. Daniel chapter 9, down in verse 13. I would encourage you to go back and read the beginning verses prior to verses 13 and 14, which we are going to read in Daniel chapter 9, because he has some very wonderful things to say about the loving kindness of God and acknowledging God as a merciful God. But nevertheless, when he gets down to it and the situation that they're in, look what he says in Daniel 9, verse 13, beginning. He says, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us, for the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice. Now, here's a man who gets it, who gets the big picture. Where does he place the blame? Squarely on the people's shoulders who had brought this judgment on himself. Yes, calamity, destruction came and death as well. But notice he says, the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all of his deeds that he has done. That's a man who recognizes that it is his fault, his people's fault, because they had not obeyed his voice. One more passage, please, on this point. Hosea 13, this time. Hosea 13. Here again, we see the Lord making it perfectly clear what he thinks of evil and what people can expect. Hosea 13, beginning in verse 4, down through 9, he says, "Yet I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt, and you were not to know any God except me, for there is no Savior besides me. I cared for you in the wilderness and the land of drought. As they had their pasture, they became satisfied, and being satisfied, their heart became proud. Therefore, they forgot me. So I will be like a lion to them." Notice the vivid imagery here. He doesn't balk at saying what he's going to do, but it's very graphic and very powerful. Verse 7, "So I will be like a lion to them. Like a leopard, I will lie in wait by the wayside. I will encounter them like a bear robbed of her cubs, and I will tear open their chest. There I will also devour them like a lioness, as a wild beast would tear them." Again, some of our friends in the world might say, that just proves the sincere character of who God is. He says he's going to tear people apart. But why was that the case? Again, because they had turned their backs on him. They had been lifted up with pride after all he had done with them. They betrayed him. And that was the natural outcome of their actions, to be destroyed. As we read this morning, 23,000 fell in one day, were destroyed by the destroyer. Nevertheless, Jehovah's mercy is also praised, even in the Old Testament. So we can read all passages like the ones that we have before, this handful of passages that talk about God's punishment and the retribution that he will dish out. But nevertheless, we can't forget that he is ultimately a loving God and a merciful God. And that is even praised in the Old Testament, something that our friends seem all too happy to overlook, unfortunately. Look over in Psalm 57. The Psalms are replete with praise to God because of his love and because of his mercy and justice. Psalm 57, beginning in verse 1, the writer says here, "Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in you. And in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by. I will cry to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me. And he will send from heaven, notice, and save me. He reproaches him who tramples upon me, and God will send forth his loving kindness and his truth." Now, here was a man who would have been absolutely familiar with all the old stories that preceded his time and how God punished his people and how God would punish his people. But nevertheless, he says God will send forth his loving kindness and truth. Look over in Psalm 86 now. Psalm 86, one more example. Again, two examples out of many, but Psalm 86, beginning in verse 11. Here's what he says. "Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name, and I will give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forever." Notice again, "For your loving kindness toward me is great, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol." Does God take vengeance upon the wicked? Absolutely. Does he justly punish those who turn their backs on him, who betray them, who do not obey his law? Absolutely. But he is a God of mercy. That's not what he wants to do. We're familiar with the passage that says, "Do I take pleasure in punishing the wicked?" Well, no, is the answer. He would rather not do that. But because of who he is, his justice, his holiness, his righteousness demands that he punish those people according to his laws. That is the Jehovah of Scripture. You know, from the beginning, he hasn't been ambiguous about anything, but he has taught that the sinner must suffer for sins. Look over in Genesis chapter 3. Another passage I think we'll be familiar with. We're going to read Eve's quote, but notice what even Eve remembers and the commandment of God. Genesis chapter 3, verse 2, beginning, "The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" Here in the midst of her temptation, before sin is carried out, she's still in paradise. She knows the rule. She knows the law that has been set before her. And she says, God has been very clear. I'm not to eat it, I'm not to touch it, or I am going to die. That is how it's been from the very beginning. He's made it absolutely clear that there's going to be consequences if you don't obey him. And that's exactly what we see played out all throughout Scripture. And he has also sought to be reconciled to his creation from the beginning and sought a solution for sin. Read two passages with me. Let's stay in Genesis 3 instead of going to Revelation 13 first, since we're already there. Genesis 3, look down in verse 15. After sin has taken place and these cursings are pronounced upon humanity, man and woman, look in verse 15. Genesis 3 says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Notice, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the hill. I don't believe we can escape the illusion there that is singled out between this individual man, the seed of man, who is to bruise the head of the serpent, even though the serpent will strike and bruise his heel. We're familiar with that, you know, a bruise on the head, as it's discussed here in this passage, is a fatal blow. That ultimately there would be a man who would conquer this enemy that we faced in the garden and who would render him powerless. And that's a promise that was made right after man sinned. Now look over in Revelation 13 with me. Revelation 13, verse 8. And I'm going to be reading from the King James this time because I believe other modern translations tend to render this this phrase a little differently. And I think we miss what's being said in those translations. So the King James reads this way, Revelation 13, 8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb. Notice, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Again, speaking to God's plan from the beginning, from the foundations of the earth, the Lamb of God was slain. That was his plan all along, to send his son to die so that he could reconcile man to himself, so that man wouldn't have to suffer the consequences of sin, so that there would be a way out. That is Jehovah God of the Scriptures, the God of the Old and the New Testament. Even in the New Testament, though, the threat of eternal damnation has never been removed. It has never been removed. Look over in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Down in verse 22, please. Notice what the Lord has to say here. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Again, alluding to the punishment. Jesus himself saying what is going to happen. There's still going to be consequences. Yes, he came into the world to bring good news, to bring gospel, and to deliver man from sin and from death and from the power of the devil. But did you know that the reality of hell is mentioned some 23 times within the New Testament? Reference, discussed, alluded to, however you want to put it. 23 times with the New Testament. 16 of those 23 times, Jesus himself spoke about it. Yes, he brought wonderful news for us, and he is the Savior of mankind. But he did not balk at telling us about the consequences, just as he had in the Old Testament. There will always be consequences for sin. And we see God consistently promising that. And Christ is not different from the God of the Old Covenant. John 1:1, we're very familiar with. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Look over in Hebrews chapter 1. This is a text we spent a great deal of time with in our Wednesday night class. Let's return to it now. Hebrews chapter 1, read the first four verses. Again, what is said about the Son in this passage? Hebrews 1, verse 1 beginning, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, notice, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, in the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. The same being, same person of one of the persons of the same being. He is the exact representation of his nature. He says he was instrumental in making the world and is credited with making the world. And he is the heir of all things. All things belong to him. Look over in 1 Peter 1 now with me. 1 Peter 1, just to cement this in our minds. Just a moment ago, I said something to the effect that the consequences that have been spoken about through the prophets in the Old Testament, some of the examples that we had read, I mentioned that it was Christ who inspired those things. It was God, and we must conclude that Christ was part of that. And I think that's exactly what we see in 1 Peter 1 and verse 10 beginning. Notice 1 Peter 1, verse 10. He says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and glories to follow. So are we talking about two different beings from the prophets of old and from the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, into the New Age, the Messianic Age, when Christ would come into the world? No. Peter says it was the Spirit of Christ who was predicting all these things that would happen. The same being. Again, sinners are, in a sense, successful rebels to the end. You know, there are those who are under the illusion that Christ, again, is a different God than Jehovah that we read in the Old Testament, but they are mistaken. He created the world. He is eternal, as we've read. And his Spirit spoke through the prophets of old, and he pronounced those judgments on Israel and the nations of the world. And sinners have had it coming all along. He's made no qualms about that. Look in Romans chapter 2 with me now. Romans chapter 2 and verse 5 as we bring our lesson to a close. Paul's message here, Romans 2, verse 5, beginning, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Notice, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life will be rendered. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation will be delivered. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Notice verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. From the beginning to the end, his Spirit has never minced words about what is going to happen, what folks who obey the truth have to look forward to, and what folks who do not obey the truth have to look forward to. Consequences for both. And he's been perfectly clear about both. And so we have no one to blame but ourselves, in other words. Let's put the blame where it belongs. Not on God, certainly. That's blasphemous and is a blatant display of pride, human pride, that is. Let's put the blame where it belongs. And sinners are, again, in a sense, successful in their rebels. If you choose to sin, again, there is only one natural way out. Live a life of sin, then you have an eternity without God. You live a life without God, then you have an eternity without God. But God, however, has bared patiently with man. Last passage, 2 Peter chapter 3 this time. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verses 9 and 15. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says this: the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That is his desire. Could he stop the clock, so to speak, at any moment? Absolutely. He's planned a day when he's going to do that. But Peter says he is patient toward us because he doesn't want people. He doesn't want sinners to suffer those consequences. He wants men to repent and to come to him and to be reconciled, just as he has from the beginning. Verse 15 is one that we read this morning. We looked at it for a different reason, though. But notice again what Peter has to say about patience. He says, regard the patience, verse 15, regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. He is being patient because he wants us to be saved. So why don't folks acknowledge, why do they refuse to acknowledge the real source of death, of suffering in the world? Why blame God when what we've seen from the scriptures, and what we've seen and studied tonight, what God has done has suppressed and punished evil from the beginning? That's all he's done. That's all he's ever done. And wants man to be saved from it. And he made himself the source of that salvation by sending his son, Hebrews 5:9. To all those who obey him, he is the source of salvation. He hasn't changed, not a bit, from the beginning. Hebrews 13:8, again, Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Always has been, always will be. And it should be a comforting thought to us, the God that we serve. So why choose to remain on the wrong side tonight? You know, he has suppressed and punished evil from the beginning, and ultimately, he has promised universally and with great finality to end it forever. Don't you want to be on the right side on that day when he does decide to do that. If you're here tonight and you're ready to make that choice, you're ready to commit your life to Christ and be one of his children, be one of his brethren, by putting your faith in him and confessing that faith, putting him on in baptism, well, we hope that you'll make that decision. There's no point in delaying. You're only hurting yourself. Of course, if you're a brother or sister who's struggling, as the invitation was offered this morning, we'll repeat it again. Don't delay. Don't sit there on your hands. And when there was something that you could have done about it, confess it to your brother and let us help you if there's any way that we can help you, whether we can pray about it or some other way, hold you accountable somehow so that you can be right with God. If there's some spiritual need that you have, why don't you make it known by coming forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.